Okay, it's a joy to see you here tonight, and I thought it would just be good, even though we're still going to continue on in our study of James, just to mention really something is just we need to be in prayer for our nation, as you have those two situations that have happened of Irina Zarutska, refugee from Ukraine that was murdered in Charlotte this past week, and then Charlie Kirk, who was assassinated today. Both young people in our country, and just very grievous loss. Even thinking of Charlie Kirk, he's 31 years old. His wife is 35. He has a 3-year-old daughter, a 1-year-old son. Very, very sad. Very sad. But one of the joys that we can have, at least in knowing Charlie Kirk, is that he was an evangelical Christian. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew that faith alone in Christ could save him. And so, when the news kind of came out, I was praying. I prayed with my sons. Just prayed that the Lord would give him peace as he was going through whatever he was going through in those few moments. And then prayed for his family. The Lord, in his providence, decided to bring him home. And my sons were asking me, one of them was like, well, I guess God didn't answer that prayer. And it was just a reminder. It's like, no, he did. We prayed that he would have peace, and he is taken out of this world of sin and corruption, and he's in the presence of his Savior. He is in perfect peace right now. And so I was like, but we need to keep on praying for his family. And I just love how Scripture gives us guidance and thoughts for prayers. And I just want to read this psalm for you as just a resource to guide your thoughts in issues like this. It's Psalms 10, and it says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of their soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall never meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He said in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hid it in his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." A good psalm to guide our thoughts and prayers in these times. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to to gather together, and we thank you that we can run to you, a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. Father, we do pray, and we come to you knowing that you are King forever and ever. This earth is yours. You have claimed it as your own by creation, by your word. And Father, we pray for the families of these two individuals. I pray that you would give them comfort and peace. I pray, Father, that think of the one family of the woman from Ukraine, if they do not know the gospel, if they have not trusted in Christ, that they would, through this situation, be brought to hear the good news of Jesus' victory over death, and that they would trust in him for themselves. And pray that you would comfort the Kirk family as well, and help them to hold fast to you. And I pray that the body of Christ would come around them well and encourage them. And pray, Father, for the perpetrators of these crimes that have been that have done such wicked evil. And I pray, Father, that in your mercy you might bring them to salvation, even as we pray, Father, that you would bring them to justice. Pray, Father, that they would meet justice, and that they would meet justice in the right ways, through the right legal means, as government wields its swords as a servant of God for the punishment of evil and the rewarder of those who do good. And then finally, Father, I just pray that these two things that have happened that has just shook our country to the core would wake up our nation to the reality of wickedness and sin and fallenness, and that it would give a great opportunity for your people to proclaim that the King is also Savior, and that he can redeem people from their sins. And I pray, Father, that they would, that our nation would wake up spiritually. I pray that your spirit would be at move, be on the move, and I pray that your word would have free course in people's hearts and minds, that you would work repentance, and that you would cause a harvest of righteousness to spring up in our day by your grace. We know we do not deserve it, but we ask it for your mercy and for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you please turn your Bible to James 2. It is important to hear the word of God tonight as his people, and so we're going to continue on in our study of living faith from the book of James by moving into one of the most iconic and well-known passages in this book, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And very convicting day as I was thinking about a lot of different things, and just want to say it's awesome to see you here at prayer meeting tonight, and West Liberty's Village Council meeting is September 22nd, if you want to be there as a Christian and be a part of local government as well. But we are going to be looking at James 2, 14 through 26 is the next section of scripture we're going to look at. It is titled for our study, An Autopsy of Dead Faith. Now, why do I call it that? Why do I call this passage an autopsy of dead faith? Well, it's because as I was studying it, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and with the scalpel of God's word, is a lot like a forensic pathologist in this passage. A forensic pathologist is that medical doctor who examines a corpse of a person after their death and determines through autopsy why it is dead. And James does a very similar thing here spiritually when it comes to the issue of faith. James takes the type of faith that people often try to lay claim to as evidence of salvation. He lays it out on the table, as it were, and he cuts it open for all to see. And by the Spirit, through the Word, James shows us that there is a type of faith in Jesus that is alive and that saves, and there is a type of faith in Jesus that is dead and that damns. There is such a thing as a dead faith, a self-deceiving faith that is nothing more than a spiritual corpse dressed up in fancy words. There is a type of faith in Jesus that does not save, because it is not truly faith at all. And this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus, in fact, pictures this type of faith in his parable of the soils in Luke 8:4-15. When he describes those who hear the word of God and receive it with joy, he describes those who believe for a little while, but then are choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, who believe for a little while, but bear no lasting nor enduring fruit. That is the type of faith that James performs an autopsy on here. He performs an autopsy on dead faith and shows us what it really is, what it really looks like, and why it is, in fact, really dead. This is crucial for us to understand, because there is nothing more eternally dangerous than assuming that you are alive in Christ when in reality you are still spiritually dead. And nothing is more glorifying to God nor more strengthening to his church and more crucial to our Christian witness in this world than to be believers who live out a genuine, vibrant, living faith that shows itself in real actions for all to see. And so James gives us in this passage an autopsy of dead faith, and he does so in three steps. First, in verses 14 through 17, we see the pronouncement of death, where James, much like a medical doctor, pronounces the moment of death over the type of faith that does not have works. Then in verses 18 through 19, we see the pretense of death, where James shows us how spiritual death deceives and argues against his spiritual diagnosis he's delivered, and then he exposes it as mere pretense, as a faith that consists of words only. And then finally, in verses 20 through 26, we see the proof of death, as James contrasts what dead faith looks like next to what living faith looks like through the examples of Abraham and Rahab, whose faith was shown to be true and genuine and living by their works. So the pronouncement, the pretense, and the proof of death in James's autopsy on dead faith. And tonight we're just going to begin by looking at that first section, the pronouncement of death. And so with that in mind, if you would please look on with me as I read our passage before us tonight from James 2:14-26. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words to us tonight. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is the word of God, and we should thank him for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you for how it is very convicting, and Father, I thank you for how it clarifies to us the true nature of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would equip us with a right knowledge of the gospel and the power of your grace, so that we might be rightly equipped to discern the spiritual state of those around us and be able to apply the gospel rightly as we ought in our day and in our age. Equip us by your truth, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So James begins in verses 14 through 17 by giving us here the pronouncement of death over the type of faith that is only words and devoid of works. And James gives this pronouncement of death in two simple steps. He gives the question in verses 14 through 16, followed by the conclusion in verse 17. So first, in giving the pronouncement of death, James starts with the question in verses 14 through 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And this is supposed to be a rhetorical question that James is asking here. In other words, the answer should be obvious. This type of faith is no good at all. No good, you say, well, no good how? No good in saving a person, as the end of verse 14 makes clear. James here is describing a type of faith that does not save. A faith that is of no earthly good to others is a faith that is of no heavenly good to oneself. And he starts off by saying this, what good is it, my brothers, indicating a topical shift just like it did back in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 5. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, what good is it, my brothers? In other words, how good is a person's faith if it only extends to their thoughts and their words and has no effect on their actions or their living? How good, how effective is that type of faith? You say, well, good or effective for what? And the answer is, for saving them. James says at the end of verse 14, can that faith do what? What's the issue that he's talking about here? He's talking about a faith that saves, right? Can that faith save him? And this is a spiritual salvation being talked about here, just as it was back in chapter 1, verse 21, where it talks about a salvation which is able to save your souls. And so this is a discussion about what type of faith can save a man. This is not a discussion about what type of faith is most consistent with salvation. This is a discussion about what type of faith is absolutely necessary for salvation, that when it is not present, salvation is not present either. And so James asks, is a professing faith that never expresses itself in performed good works and a transformed life, is that faith good and effective to save? Or, to borrow the words of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, can salvation still be present in a person's life by grace through faith without ever leading to good works? And he gives an example of this, what you might call all bark and no bite faith, in verses 15 through 16, when he says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Here James, our spiritual forensic pathologist, has laid out this type of faith clearly on the table for all of us to see, and he wants us to carefully examine it. If you have a faith that says, I believe in Jesus, yet are not moved to demonstrate love and concern for those in need around you, especially among the household of faith, if you have a faith that says, I believe in Jesus, yet do not live according to Christ's royal law of love and compassion for those in need, as James has been teaching here, if you have a faith that says, I believe in Jesus, yet you disregard and neglect and steadfastly refuse to submit to Christ and to obey his words, even in one point, does that faith still meet the bare minimum requirements for salvation? Some would say in our American culture today, yes. Some teach that you can genuinely believe in Jesus and yet never demonstrate a permanent, lasting, outward change of life at all. Though they would say that faith without works is useless or perhaps physically dangerous in this life, they would still insist that that type of faith is good enough to eternally save a soul. And so there are many people in America today who would see this question, this faith laid out plainly on the table here, and answer James' question here with the affirmative. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? They would say, yes, this faith is alive. But what does the Bible say? So we looked at James's opening questions of examination. Now let's see the conclusion in verse 17. James says, so also faith, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. And James is making a comparison of equivalency here. Just like how expressing right things, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right? You can say the right things. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Expressing right things without taking action is no good for someone who's in need of clothing. So also expressing right things like God is one or Jesus is the Savior without expressing action is no good for someone who's in need of salvation either. A faith that is of no earthly good for others is a faith that is of no heavenly good for oneself. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's the pronouncement of death that James speaks over this type of faith. It is no good at all, salvifically. It is dead. It is good for nothing in helping others, and it is good for nothing in saving you. It's a dead faith. It's devoid of the life of Christ. It is devoid of his resurrection power. It is devoid of any vital connection to the living Lord at all. And this is no new thing, by the way. James is not introducing. I know these verses are often focused, are often the focus of many people's discussions, but he's actually been teaching this same principle throughout his letter already, multiple times. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, if you remember, he said that if you're only a hearer of the word and not a doer only, you are deceiving yourself concerning the salvation of your soul that he just mentioned in the previous verse. And then in James 1:25, he says, it is not the hearer who forgets, but the doer who acts, who is shown to be blessed by God. How? In his doing. You know a blessed soul because he is following the Lord. And then finally in James 1:26-27, James says that true religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is the one who has the right confessions. No, it's not just those who have the right confessions, it is those who also have the right actions to care for widows and orphans in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's true religion. Any other type of religion, any other type of faith is, as verse 26 says, worthless, vain, empty, meaningless. James is simply saying the exact same thing here in verse 17 that he's been saying all along. Faith by itself, if it does not result in actions, is dead. It is powerless salvifically. And so this is another way to both identify and to demonstrate genuine, saving, living faith in this world. Living faith always produces, characteristically, deeds of increasing obedience to the word of God. You are born again from above. Now, I need to be clear. James is not saying that good works are the root of salvation here, that you do good works and thereby you are saved. But he is teaching that good works are the fruit of salvation, that by receiving the grace of God in your life, you then live completely differently. Good works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the natural consequence of it. They are not the means of salvation, but they are the result. As Jesus teaches clearly in Matthew 7:15-20, you shall know them, surely know them. How? By their fruits. As Paul teaches clearly in Titus 2:11-12, the grace of God that brings salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that are zealous to do good works. And then finally, John the Apostle teaches clearly in 1 John 2:3-4, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So this is what it means to be a Christian. This is not how to live the most pleasing like a Christian. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a carnal Christian. Nope. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is a complete 180 that happens in your life. This is the essence of salvation, as Ephesians 2:8-10 makes clear. Salvation is by grace through faith unto good works. You lose any part of that chain, it shows you never had salvation to begin with. Just as Martin Luther taught, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. An idle faith is not a justifying faith. It is therefore correctly said, faith without works is dead, for in fact, it is not even faith at all. And that's exactly what James is teaching here. He's not contrasting faith and works. He's contrasting the faith that works, right? The saving faith that results in actions, and the so-called faith that has no works. And he's saying, which one is the genuine, living, saving faith? And the answer is the faith that results in actions, that produces a transformed life. That's living faith. But the faith that's by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so this is the pronouncement of death that James speaks over this type of idle, apathetic, calloused faith. It is dead. Now, being spiritually dead, and I'm just going to make the connection for next week, being spiritually dead, this dead faith is therefore accompanied by a lot of self-deception. And that's what we're going to have to look at next week with the pretense that accompanies dead faith, the objections that come from it. But for now, I just want you to think about this, that James really doesn't leave us any room for comfortable middle ground here. There's a lot of times when we are dealing with individuals that we dearly love, and we remember when they've made a profession of faith, and yet they go off in a direction unrepentantly, without turning back to the Lord. They have no desire to worship the Lord, no desire to worship with his people, no desire to be in God's word, no desire to hear what God's word says, no desire to repent of their sins, and yet we try to hold on to this hope of perhaps maybe they are saved. What is James's autopsy of their faith? It's dead. Because true, genuine, living faith exhibits itself in repentance, in returning, and in righteousness. That's living faith. And why is this so crucial for us? It's crucial to be able to examine our own hearts. And it's crucial for us to be able to examine the hearts of those around us so that we might properly wield the sword of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of those we love the most. We need to be honest in where they are spiritually, so that we can be accurate in our handling of the truth in their lives. Faith without works is a dead faith. It doesn't matter how loudly it professes, how orthodox its creeds, how emotional it once responded in the past. If it does not live and move and respond obediently to God, that faith is dead. And it is deadly, because eternity hangs in the balance. And James wants us to feel the weight of this pronouncement so that we can examine ourselves, run to Christ, and encourage others to run to him also in true and genuine faith. And so tonight let's pray that the Lord would increasingly make our faith more evident as living, active, and fruitful, so that the life of Christ would be clearly displayed in everything that we do, and help us, and that the Lord would help us to believe this truth here in James, so that we might be more zealous with the gospel in our day. That's what James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 teaches.